Father, we acknowledge that we do not live in a world of pretend. There is suffering all around us. Many in this room have had to deal with extreme levels of suffering. This is a topic that is very close to many of us. And thank you, Father, that as we come to this topic, that you have answers, that you have spoken and you have spoken clearly in your word, that we get to spend time dwelling and listening to right now. So we do pray that you would give us indeed soft hearts, hearts that are really ready to side with you and to keep on trusting in Jesus. We pray this for his sake. Amen. Well, if there's one thing that us humans, any reminder that we need that we are not actually in control, it's suffering, isn't it? It's suffering. Sooner or later, we all ask the why questions. Why, God, if you're as powerful and as strong as you are, why didn't you stop that terrorist act in Manchester? Why didn't you take away that cancer? Sooner or later, we ask the when questions. When, God, when, oh God, is this anxiety and depression that's hanging over me, when is that going to lift? When are you going to give me a spouse? A child? Now, I don't know what level of suffering you've experienced in your lifetime, but either way, I think all of us are here acknowledging that these are very real questions and we're searching for very real answers to a very real topic. Steve Jobs, up on the screen, CEO of Apple. He's the guy who invented your iPad, iPhone, iPod. His adopted parents, when he was a teenager, they used to take him along to Sunday school week after week. They weren't religious, but they took Steve along. And one day, Jobs asked his pastor, he said, if I raise my finger, will God know which finger I'm going to raise before I actually do it? And the pastor said, yeah, God knows everything. Jobs then pulled out a cover of a magazine which had a confronting picture of starving children in Africa. And he said to his pastor, Pastor, what does God know about this and what's going to happen to those children? And the pastor said, Steve, I know you don't understand, but God knows about that. Well, that did it for Jobs. He was furious. There was no way he was going to worship a God who couldn't do anything about starving children in Africa. And from that moment on, from the age of 13, he became a Buddhist, something that denies the very existence of evil and suffering. One conversation at the age of 13, that was enough. He turned his back on God. Well, I've got the next 20 or so minutes to help you make a more informed decision about what God's word has to say about suffering so that you walk out of here more informed than Steve Jobs. And the way that we're going to do that is we're going to concentrate on just one part of the Bible. There's many parts of the Bible that deal with this issue of suffering, and it's found in Romans chapter 8. It's here in Romans 8 that I think Paul answers the questions that are on everyone's lips. Question number one, suffering, is it worth it? Is it worth it as a Christian? Question number two, suffering, when's it going to end? Let's deal with question number one, is suffering worth it? Now, if you've been with us over these past few weeks, we began this wonderful chapter, Romans 8, which opened with a bang. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And from then, week after week, it's just gotten better and better and better, hasn't it? We've seen how God has set up home inside of us through his Holy Spirit. He lives and dwells inside of us. Last week, we got to see that we get to call the judge of all the earth, Dad. He has adopted us and welcomed us into his family. Comes verse 17, Paul is now going to inject a healthy dose of reality. Have a look on the screen, verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, just look at that sentence again. There's really lots of nice, positive, uplifting words in that sentence, isn't there? But the one word that seems completely out of place is that word suffering. What's it doing there? What's it doing there? Well, let me explain. If you love Jesus, then according to verse 17, you are a co-heir with Christ. You and Jesus are part of the same family. You're united. Same dad, same inheritance, same privileges. Jesus is not only your Lord and your Savior, he's also your older brother too. Ever heard of family resemblance? It's when we go and say things like, oh, she looks exactly like her sister, or she gets that from her mum. People come up to me all the time and say, my son, he looks exactly like me. I don't know where they get that from. But that's family resemblance. That's family resemblance. And being in the same family as Jesus means that just as Jesus suffered, well, so too do we. If anyone knows what it's like to suffer, then it's Jesus. His suffering is on an entirely different level compared to our suffering. Jesus endured scorn and shame. He was mocked. He was abused. He was booted out of his own town, rejected by his very own people. And as he went to that cross, he was beaten. He was bruised. They put a crown of thorns on his head and out came blood. He was stapled to that cross with nails in his hands and in his feet and left to die, suffocating for over 3 hours. In Jesus, we have a God who steps into our world and our suffering. He puts up his hand to endure the suffering that we know all too well. That's what makes Jesus so unique, I think. Because no other God in world religion enters into the suffering of his own people firsthand. It's as if Jesus is in a class all of his own. He tastes our pain and he wears our shame. And so when we grab hold of this fact that we are co-heirs with Christ, when we see that the death and suffering he went through for us, then I think it changes our view of suffering altogether. Suffering, as hard as it sounds to say this, it starts to make sense. Because the way of the Messiah is the way of the Messiah's people. I'll say it again. The way of the Messiah is the way of the Messiah's people. Now that is family resemblance. Now if you're a co-heir with Christ, I think Romans 8 tells us to get ready, to not be surprised at that extra level, that extra layer of suffering that comes our way because we're a follower with Jesus. And I got a beautiful reminder of this week when I spoke to a 70-year-old man who's been a Christian for at least 50 of those years. And he was telling me that it's only in these last 3 years that he's had to endure intense suffering like never before. He never really experienced much suffering. It's only in these last 3 years. His wife has been diagnosed with epilepsy. His son has just finished a painful and messy divorce. His daughter has just been diagnosed with an incurable form of leukemia, on top of having to mother a lot of kids who were really doing it tough. And he lost a grandchild at the start of the year. Now, I don't know about you, but that's enough suffering to knock the wind out of anyone's sails. But not this person, not this man. No, never in the last 3 years has he, his wife, his children, not once from their lips have they expressed anger at God. Have they doubted God's goodness? Now, you've got to think, why? How? Well, it's because they've been fed. Their souls have been fed from these truths of Scripture. They were prepared well in advance, around the dinner table, before bedtime, in their own personal time, feeding on the truths of God's Word. Truths like verses 17 and 18. Let's have a look at verse 17 again. Just look at the red bit. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, the words that I've highlighted there, they're conditional. If we share in Christ's sufferings, that's got to happen first in order that we may share in his glory. In other words, if and only if we suffer, then and only then will we share in Christ's glory. No suffering, no glory. You don't get one without the other. Jesus didn't take any shortcuts on his way to the cross. He didn't sidestep it, he didn't bypass it in order to be where he is today, seated at God's right hand in glory. Suffering is not an optional extra for the Christian. It's not as if, you know, it's not like being at the cafe where we've got our menu and we say to God, Suffering, no, God, not for me today, thanks. That's not how it works. When it comes to suffering, it's not a matter of if, but when. John Stott, a really famous Bible teacher, he puts it like this. He says up on the screen, "So the sufferings and the glory are married. They cannot be divorced. They are welded, cannot be broken apart." And so that's why, come verse 18, Paul says this, "I consider that our present suffering is not worth comparing." Let me say that again, not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. This is the second thing that co-heirs with Christ, how they approach suffering. They stare suffering in the face, saying that that's got nothing compared to my future status. Can you feel the confidence that just oozes out of Paul here? It's borderline arrogant. It's as if kind of Paul sticks out his chest and says loud and proud, "Suffering, man, that's got nothing compared to what's to come. Suffering in this life, it's not even in the same ballpark, the same league." Let me give you a visual illustration of this. I've got a feather from one of my chickens to represent suffering. Okay, pretty light compared to a brick, which represents the future glory of Jesus, of being with Jesus. Now, I want you to imagine that I'm one of those sort of weighing scales, you know, the ones that you can sort of tip either side and you've got to kind of delicately balance it to keep it in, keep it up off the ground. What's going to happen if I put a feather and a brick on one of those scales? It's not worth comparing. It's not even a contest. You already know what's going to happen. And that's what Paul says. When it comes to suffering versus glory, it's no contest. It's like a feather versus a brick. They don't compare. They don't compare. Now, I'm not saying that Christians have got the ultimate answer on why they're suffering. I can't tell you why some suffer more than others. Why one person who'll get drunk, who'll drive their car into a tree, will walk away only with a mere number of bruises and scratches, versus the person who's the innocent victim of a drunk driver, ends up with a crushed spine, has to drink food for the rest of their life through a straw. I can't tell you that, why that happens, why suffering is distributed unevenly. But when we read these verses here in Romans 18, I think when it comes to suffering, we've actually got the best answer. See, we don't have the Buddhist worldview that says that suffering is just an illusion, that denies it completely. And nor are we Hindus who say that, well, suffering, that's payback for something that you did wrong in a previous life. That's the view of karma. Muslims would say that everything from a plane dropping from the sky to a baby that's born deformed, that's just the will of Allah, and you better get on board with that, no questioning it. I don't think the atheist has got the answer either, because all an atheist can do when it comes to suffering is really just shrug their shoulders and say, well, that was just bad luck. You just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Compare all those answers with what's before us in Romans chapter 8. And I think this answer is not only believable, it's also livable too. Come the new creation, we will look back at our suffering and say, man, that was worth it for what I'm doing now, gathered around God's throne. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying that we have to pretend away suffering, or that we can't cry, we can't experience pain or grief or mourning. Okay, those things are natural, and as Christians, we are not bulletproof, and nor should we pretend to be bulletproof. It's something healthy about shedding tears. And just to kind of, I know it's been really heavy going so far, so just to kind of lighten the mood a bit, I think when it comes to tears, we could do well to listen to Shrek's advice on this one. I'm sure he said it in the context of farting, but anyway, the same applies with tears. Better out than in. Okay? There's something healthy about crying, and I want to give you permission to shed a tear. At 9 o'clock, there were a lot of people who were shedding tears, and I think that's a perfectly healthy thing to do as Christians. Don't feel as though you can't do that as a Christian. Okay, I'm going to go heavy again. Speaking of tears, this week there's been a lot of tears in our family. There's been a lot of tears in our family because we, this week, celebrated, remembered the seven-year anniversary of my wife, Teresa, of her brother committing suicide. And I still remember where we were that very day. We were over at Moore College. We got a phone call, and it was just horrible. There weren't any words that came out of our mouth, but there were tears that came out of our eyes instead. The car ride over to visit her family, we were just shocked. We were numb. And this week, when Teresa woke up on Thursday morning, that actual day, it was just this wave of sadness had just kind of come and crashed on top of her. There's still tears, there's still grief 7 years later. And in a few months' time, we're going to remember the seven-year anniversary of her dad passing away as well, lost a battle to cancer. This time of the year is not... it's rough on our emotions in our family. And, that's just the way it is. But we're still crying, we're still mourning. But we do look forward to that day when we will be reunited with them in heaven, around the throne, with glorified bodies, resurrected bodies, looking back at that suffering that we're in now and saying, that was worth it. That was worth it. Let's go to our second question. Suffering, when will it end? The answer Romans 8 gives us is that suffering in this world, it'll end when this world gives way to a new creation. Take a look at verse 19. Verse 19, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Now, Paul's logic in this paragraph here is a little bit tricky, so let me just walk you through it step by step. And we're going to start at the back and work our way up. Verse 22. Okay, do you notice how the creation is described here? It's described almost like a person. Now, Paul's not saying it's Mother Earth, but he's saying creation's got kind of human feelings. And the first feeling is groaning. I know tennis players do that when they hit a tennis ball. But what Paul's saying here is that that's actually what you mums out there, or what your mother was doing for 10, 20, 30, 40, however many hours during labour. The only difference is that this groaning has been lasting a whole lot longer. It's gone way back to when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Take a look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration. And this was not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Now you look at that verse and you think, oh, who's the one who subjected creation to frustration? Was it Adam and Eve? No. Was it other humans? No. Satan? No. God. God himself is the one who subjected creation to frustration. He was the one who made this happen. And we know about that because in the third chapter of the Bible, back in Genesis chapter 3, God lays out the curses to Adam and Eve. And in doing so, you'll see there, cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It, creation, will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. Now, this idea of creation groaning, I think it changes the way that we actually look at the world. Let me explain. We think creation groans when we hear of a massive oil tanker spewing out oil onto precious coral reef, and rightly so. And by the same token, we think creation groans when we hear about and see the effects of climate change, of pollution, of global warming, and rightly so. But here's the thing, the Bible, I think, goes one step further. And it says creation groans, even the most pristine, untouched part of the Amazon rainforest. Even those breathtaking snow-capped mountains covered in snow, they too groan. And they groan just as much as that pile of landfill that's sitting over at Eastern Creek right now. Creation groans. All of it. And so how are we as God's people to treat creation in the meantime? Well, I think the fact that God is 100% committed to this world right here, right now, means that we ought to be committed to creation right here, right now. I think it's a wrong application of what we've read in Romans 8 just to kind of walk out to morning tea and just leave our rubbish everywhere, or to throw on your way home today just to throw your rubbish out of the car on the way back. But I do wonder, could we actually do more? Could we be on the front foot on this topic? I know I've been convicted by the amount of single-use plastic that I use, whether that's from shopping bags to packing kids' lunches to plastic cups for water or coffee cups for takeaway coffee. Christians, more than anyone else in humanity, we ought to be the ultimate greenies. And by that, I don't mean you have to vote green. I'm saying you have to have a concern for the environment. But at the same time, hear me when I say we've got to be careful of going too far, of you've got to resist the urge to impose your view on this topic to other Christians. Let the Spirit of God convict you or each of us in our own way. But in the meantime, I think the one thing we can all agree on is that this world is passing away. That's what Romans 8 tells us. And so we've got to remember that no amount of human effort, no amount of petitions, no amount of trying to reduce carbon footprint, none of that is going to restore creation back to pristine condition. Listen to how Paul describes it in verse 21. Creation is in bondage to decay. Try as creation might, try as humans might, we cannot free creation from its chains, because everything about creation is wearing out. It's either dying, decaying, decomposing. Now, at the start of this term, we surveyed everyone here at church via an email, and we said, pick one of the multiple number of options you can, choose as many as you want. Why is there so much suffering in this world? And 93% of you said it's because this world is broken. And that's spot on. This world we live in, we know it's broken. But we know that this broken world won't last forever. Like us, creation has something to look forward to. Take a look at verse 19. For creation waits in, pay attention to these next two words, eager expectation. For what? The children of God to be revealed. You think about it. No one is eager about a possibility. You don't eagerly await something that might happen, do you? You eagerly await something that's definitely going to happen without a shadow of a doubt. And we're not talking about leaving things to chance here. We're not talking about touching wood or fingers crossed. Creation will be freed from its shackles, and it will happen when the children of God are revealed, when co-heirs are freed from present suffering. The very ones who pass from suffering into glory, us, will be the ones who'll free creation from its groaning. The liberation of one will trigger the other. And this glory will be revealed in us. It'll be revealed when the Lord Jesus returns in all his glory and makes all things new. He'll be the one who'll liberate it fully and finally on that day. Now, I said at the start, as Christians, we don't have all the answers on this topic of suffering, but I think we have the most believable and livable ones. And so I want to say, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you haven't yet sided with Jesus, really glad you're here. And by all means, I hope you've taken away a Christian understanding of this topic of suffering. In fact, maybe that's made you want to take things further and get to know Jesus more. And as you do that, let me just lay some expectations for you up front before you take the hand of Jesus. Because I don't want you to take the hand of Jesus thinking that you're going to have a pain-free, suffering-free life. I don't think, I hope you've seen from Romans 8, God does not promise that to you. If anything, you'll cop more suffering because you side with Jesus, whether that's from your family or from others. But let me tell you, it is so worth it. It is so worth it compared to the future glory that will be revealed. And hey, if you decide to do what Steve Jobs did when he was 13 and walk away, then at least you're more informed about what God's view on this topic is. Now, just as we finish up, I want to show you a video. And it's a video of our dear sister, Julie Lamplow, who comes to our 9 o'clock service. This is a heavy video as well, just to flag it for you. Julie's been going through a journey with cancer over the last 5 years. And she tells us her story in this short video. Now, as you hear this video, I want you to hear, on the one hand, the very real pain. The very real pain. But I also want you to hear for her waiting for future glory. Okay, let's have a look at the video. Thanks, guys.
It was nearly 5 years ago when I was diagnosed with cancer, and that was followed by a lot of tears and crying. I remember coming home and holding my children and just sobbing. My youngest was about 16 months at the time, and I wasn't sure if I was going to be around for him to start school. So you could imagine my surprise when my oncologist told me that I was actually curable. I thought my death was imminent, and I told all my friends and family that as well. So it was a bit of a surprise when he mentioned that I was curable. I did everything my doctors told me to make that a reality. I had surgery that disfigured my body. I had chemotherapy that stole my hair. And I had radiation treatment that tightened the muscles in my chest. When the 2-year mark from diagnosis came up, I was given the all clear. 6 months later, I had reconstructive surgery, and I looked good and felt good and was looking forward to the rest of my life. Unfortunately, 1 month after surgery, I had unexplained shoulder pain, and my surgeon thought that I could possibly have clots in my lungs, so he sent me for a CT scan. Unfortunately, there were no lung clots, but they discovered that my cancer had returned with a vengeance, and I was inoperable and incurable. I was absolutely shattered. After an amazing prayer, meeting with my family and my friends at church, I felt emboldened to fight this disease. I researched and looked up lots of treatments new to the market that promised or offered to extend my life by years. Unfortunately, a lot of those treatments didn't work for me or didn't work for very long. The last treatment that I had, I paid thousands of dollars for, thinking that it was the only one that was able to shrink away my cancer. And I paid lots of money for it to actually grow my cancer and surge it ahead and brought me closer to the end of my life. I was absolutely shattered and devastated after that, and I was very disappointed with God. I felt justified in being disappointed with God, and actually read the book of Job, thinking that somehow I could align myself with him. But instead, it actually revealed how self-righteous I was and how utterly sinful I was. And I remember repenting and crying out to God, thinking that if it was for his will for me to die, then I would submit to that. And I was going to trust in his unfailing love. I know that this world is imperfect. I know that it is very, very broken, and that and it is groaning because of the pain. And this cancer is really part of that. It shouldn't be unexpected that I suffer. And God talks about suffering being a short time this side of heaven, when you compare it to all of eternity. And I guess that really is true, but at the same time, the grief has been quite overwhelming. And I know that it's not going to be forever. And I do look forward to heaven, and I do look forward to God wiping away my tears and taking away the pain. And knowing that I'll be in a place of righteousness. There'll be none of this around, and there'll be no more threat of cancer taking me away. So I groan with the rest of creation at the moment, because we live in a very, very broken world, and I still plead with God for more mercy and more time on earth to be with my family. I know that he will look after them if I do pass away, but at the same time, I want to be around for them. So that's what I pray for.
A great deal of pain and suffering, and it is very real for her, and there's nothing that we can do to pretend it away, but she has a sure and certain hope. And so I'm going to pray for Julie and her family and the kids right now, and indeed for many of us who are doing it tough. So let's come before the throne of grace. Let's pray. Our Father God, we acknowledge that this is a very real topic that hits home with a lot of us. We think particularly of our dear sister Julie and many others who are doing it real tough. We commit them, we commit Julie, we commit Jeremy and her kids, Annalise, Gemma and Ethan. We pray for them and pray, Father, that you would sustain them through these trials. We know, Father, that life post-fall outside the garden means that suffering is coming our way, whether we like it or not. And we pray, Father, that you would use today to prepare us, whether we're in the midst of suffering right now like Julie and many others, or whether it's just around the corner. We take great comfort that your word tells us that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. And so, Father, help us to fix our eyes on that Lord Jesus, the one who endured suffering on our behalf, but rose again to resurrection, to victory, who has guaranteed us a certain hope and a certain future. Yes, Father, the tears may come, the sniffles might come, but Father, we acknowledge that you are God and you have given us the believable and the most livable answers on this topic. And we pray, Father, that we'd walk away from here comforted by one another in our very real and deep grief, but also acknowledging that we have a wonderful God and a living hope. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.